begin, as I say, a new study this evening following our long and detailed examination of Luke's Gospel. And we turn to the first epistle of Peter. Now, one of the problems that I face after having preached for 38 years in this pulpit, expounding the scriptures book by book, is that I'm often in some difficulty as to what to go on to next, since I have covered every book of the Bible, either in our morning services, or in the evenings, or in the midweek service, and quite a number of them several times. I find from my records that 1 Peter was the first book I tackled in April 1958. That was the beginning of the consecutive and continuous exposition in our evening services. And that we did further studies in this epistle in the mornings in 1970 and in 1980. So it's 15 years since we looked at this epistle last, and more than 37 years since we did so in our evening services. So I think you may agree that we could well be turning to it once again now on Sunday evenings, and that's exactly what we're going to do now. There is a sense of fitness, you know, in turning to this epistle, for in our later studies in Luke's Gospel, we had Simon Peter very much in the forefront of our minds, particularly the story of his denial of Jesus and his experience of forgiveness after the resurrection. And one of the first things we'll need to do in this study is to say something about the man who wrote this epistle. And I want not so much to give a character study of the disciple we know as Simon Peter, as to look at the man who wrote this epistle, the man who was able to write this epistle, giving a message, as it does, so full of grace and encouragement for hard-pressed saints, and a message so thorough to and filled with the reality of the cross. For you will recall, at least those who have been with us in our studies in Luke, that we had to point out that the whole trouble with Peter was that he habitually balked at the message of the cross. He did not want Jesus to go to the death of the cross. And he did not want, as a disciple, to take up that cross either. And it was this that made his ultimate denial of our Lord not only predictable, but also quite inevitable. You'll remember that mention was made of the dramatic encounter that Peter had with our Lord on the shores of Galilee after the resurrection, when he was confronted with the threefold question, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now that was undoubtedly a watershed in Peter's experience, and it bore a fundamental relation to the event of the day of Pentecost that followed shortly after. But all the same, having said that, we really need to beware of being too simplistic in our understanding and interpretation of the story of Simon Peter, and of dividing it too simply into before and after, as if everything for Peter after Pentecost was plain sailing for him. For you know, the available evidence in the New Testament goes to show that even in the context of that tremendous Pentecostal outpouring, Peter found sustained goodness very uphill work for him. As witness the very real problem he had with the thought that the Gentiles should also be admitted into the blessings of the gospel of grace, and not merely the Jews. Peter was, I suppose, a normal Jew of his day. And he resented the very thought that the Gentiles would be co-heirs with the Jews in God's salvation. In fact, he was so hidebound with his preconceived ideas that God required to give a special vision to him to bring him to his senses. And something even more significant. After he got the message with the entrance of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God, he showed a very marked tendency to, and I use the word that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 2 to describe him, to dissemble. What lay behind Paul's criticism of Peter was that before the Jews from Jerusalem came down to where he was, he was quite happy to table fellowship with the Gentiles. But then he heard the Jerusalem Christians were coming down. And for fear of them, he withdrew from table fellowship. And the Apostle Paul said to him, Peter, this is not on. You're denying the faith. But it's very significant, you know, and this is long after Pentecost. It's very significant that it was precisely the fear of the Jews that caused him to deny his Lord in Caiaphas's palace. I know not the man, because he's afraid of what would happen if he admitted to being a disciple. Now, here, long after Pentecost, he did precisely the same, and for precisely the same reason, for fear of the Jews. Now, we know that these were crisis points in Peter's experience, but these were ongoing problems for him that had to be faced again and again throughout his Christian life. And we do well to remember this. There's no once-for-all experience that can deliver us for good and all from our problems as believers. And we'd better get that into our heads at the outset of our study. Now, one doesn't have to read very far or very closely into this epistle to discover two things. First, that it is immensely rich in doctrinal teaching. And second, that there's a considerable emphasis throughout it on trial and testing, suffering and persecution. And this twofold emphasis is one of the keys to an understanding of the epistle and its message. If you look at the last part of the epistle, at the end of it, you'll find that the name Babylon, from which the epistle is said to have been written, is very likely to refer to Rome and was a kind of code word. It was that in the book of Revelation, you remember. Now, Peter was probably writing about the time of the Neronian persecution, just after the martyrdom of the Apostle Paul, round about 64 AD. And what he writes is meant to be an encouragement to other communities faced with similar testing. Now, of course, it's clear from the New Testament as a whole that tribulation is an inevitable fact of Christian experience. And sometimes the pressures are very great indeed. And Peter's concern is, what can I say, what can I write to encourage hard-pressed believers, to help them in the midst of their trials to stand firm and not go down under them? Now, that, it seems to me, is the purpose of this epistle having been written. That's its theme. And it's very significant, it seems to me, and heartening, that Peter was able to write like this, in words so full of grace and encouragement for hard-pressed saints. For we see in this epistle what the Lord did with this man and what he made of him. Weaknesses, failures and all. And it's surely enormous encouragement to realize that what we read here was written by a man who knew all about what it was to fall and to fail, and was at last able to relate the truth of the gospel to the practical business of living truly and victoriously for God. Here's a man who knew all about natural weakness and failure. And he has a secret to share with his readers that enabled him, weak as he was, to stand firm even to the end. Now, that's a very important consideration in this study. He's writing to Christians under pressure. Of course, the pressures then are not the pressures today. We do not as yet anyway, face the kind of persecution and discrimination and even martyrdom that became the lot of many early believers, although many of our fellow Christians in other parts of the world do. But today's pressures, the pressures that are represented in a gathering of this size, are no less great and no less dangerous than then. Indeed, they may be even more dangerous and sinister, just because they're not so obvious and evident, but rather indirect and hidden, and therefore much more insidious. Insidious pressures. I'm thinking of the influences to which our generation has been subjected, particularly our young folk. We live in a manipulated age in which the influence of the media is widespread and all-prevailing. We're virtually told what to believe and even how we're to think. And it seems to me that the young generation are particularly vulnerable. At school, at college, at university, confronted as they are with the presuppositions of modern thinking, the undermining of moral absolutes. Have you ever met people who've said to you with a charming smile, very accommodating towards your beliefs, "That's all right for you. If that's how you think, fair enough. But for me," now you see what's happening. That's a subjective matter. Relative values. But you see, we are not in the business of believing in relative values in the Christian church. There are moral absolutes which do not vary and do not change. And the presuppositions of modern thinking tend to undermine moral absolutes. They challenge moral absolutes all round. You know, the assumptions that are made today that underlie attitudes of great moral issues of the day in public life, in education, in social work, issues such as abortion, euthanasia, the disposable society, the depersonalization of humanity, the revolutionary trends, the permissive attitudes, as if any alternative to these were unthinkable, absurd, and indeed contemptible. And so anything designed to help and encourage believers in such a situation, to introduce them to resources sufficient to make them steadfast and unmovable, should be a first priority of study. And this is precisely what Peter gives us in this epistle. And one of the things I'm very anxious to communicate is that we should all see the perspective of the opening verses of chapter 1. Because what do we have here? The verses we read. We have 12 enriching verses of glorious doctrinal truth. And then in verse 13, we have the exhortation to gird up the loins of our mind, to be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this perspective is of immense importance, and we must note something about it at the outset. Before going on any further, it is the balance that's so significant here. The saints to whom Peter is writing are under pressure. But it could hardly be said that the pressures are a total preoccupation. Indeed, the very opposite is the case. The pressures are set over against and in the context of the bounty of the divine provision. And the predominant emphasis in the passage is on the indicatives of grace rather than on the exhortations to stand firm. Now, we touched on this morning in our studies in the book of Joshua, and it is certainly very explicit and very evident here. Now, you see, this is important psychologically as well as spiritually. It is, after all, perfectly possible to be too preoccupied with one's pressures and problems. We can become man-centered and problem-orientated. And that can be serious and even critical for spiritual health and well-being. We need to lift our eyes and our sights to the divine provision. And Peter has got it right in this epistle. He lifts our eyes to the divine provision. Here is a man writing to hard-pressed saints. But he doesn't begin to say, I'm with you in all your problems. These are terrible problems that you're suffering. And they maybe get worse yet before they get better. That's not the line he takes. He unfolds the massive, magisterial doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, in this connection, there's one important thing we need to see in the opening two verses of the epistle, and one which a little study will reveal. And it's that Peter's mind and Peter's writing simply saturated in Old Testament scripture and Old Testament thought. This writing is filled with biblical thinking. And this is one of the great and decisive safeguards for the believer. In verse 2, Paul uses the word elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's an Old Testament term applied originally to the Old Testament people of God. Strangers in verse 1 is a technical term applied also to the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews in the ancient world. Those who lived in exile from their homeland. Paripedemoi is the word. Now, the Christian use of these terms is the recognition that Christians belong to a new order, namely the coming kingdom, the city that hath foundations, and that this world is not their home. We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and our citizenship is in heaven. And as Christians, we are citizens of two worlds, in Christ on the one hand, and in Pontus, or Cappadocia, or Edinburgh, or whatever. And we're to live in the old world, drawing our resources from our position in the new world. Also, words like obedience and sprinkling, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, belong to the Old Testament background. Obedience refers back to the words in Exodus chapter 24, "All that the Lord hath said, we will do." This was a great factor in the Old Testament people's response to God. "All that the Lord hath said, we will do." Well, sprinkling comes from the Passover narrative and the Leviticus cultus. The sprinkling is a sealing of the covenant to the people. And if that is what Peter is implying for the Christian, then what a source of strength and encouragement to hard-pressed believers. For the reality of the covenant and the covenant God is the one decisive and overwhelming circumstance in the experience of God's people. We are a covenant people, and we must never, ever forget it. We're not on our own. We are a covenant people if we belong to Christ. Now, the effect of biblical thinking, and this is what we find in Peter's whole makeup, is and must be to call in question the assumptions made by the present world in matters of practical daily living. To take just one example, in chapter 3, for example, Peter speaks of husbands and wives as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now, that phrase betrays a whole philosophy, a Christian philosophy. And what need there is today for biblical thinking in this, to challenge the easiest assumptions of our modern permissive society and our modern permissive church leaders also. They have again been speaking about these things in the past week. I had a clergyman on a radio, on a television program, speaking about the homosexual issue. And he said, as if he was stating the obvious, "This is how God has made them, and therefore they must accept how God is." But my dear friends, that is not how God made them. But he assumed, as if it were 10 feet above contradiction. He was simply betraying his ignorance of basic, fundamental, and indeed elementary Christian theology. Man was not made like that. That represents a disorder. It is a disorder that may make us grieve and weep, but it's not God's original intention. Something has gone wrong. That's what I'm trying to say. So the need today is not merely for Bible study and Bible knowledge, although that of course is important, but for getting into the heart of biblical thinking and applying it right across the board, allowing it to form and shape our attitudes to major social and personal problems. Now, it will be seen that the central thought of these verses lies in verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials." But we do need to see, don't we, that this central thought is embedded and set in the context of great and massive spiritual realities. As if Peter was saying, I do not dispute the reality or the severity of the trials you are passing through, but I beg you to see them in their proper context. That is, in the context of what is yours in Christ to enable you to breast the storms and ride them triumphantly. Now, the trials they were at that time facing were in fact hedged in on all sides by realities of grace, which are no less realities for us also than for any kinds of trials. The trials may vary, but the provision for them does not vary, not ever. And therefore the saints may be kept by the power of God through faith. And that is the real issue and the glorious possibility which the writing of this epistle is designed to fulfill for believers. Now what Peter does in these verses is to exercise what I've sometimes in other contexts have called an illuminative ministry as he unfolds the greatness of what it means to be a Christian. For he opens up in terms of Paul's words in Romans 6. Know ye not, Paul kept on saying in that epistle. He opens up something of the magnitude of the biblical concept of salvation. And you see, this is the number one issue in importance for believers today. J.B. Phillips has a book with the title, Your God is Too Small. And that's a charge that could often be laid against believers today, for the concept of salvation is often very small and very niggardly. Too small and too niggardly for them to be really kept by the power of God in time of trial and temptation. Now that's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, and we were discussing that this morning, were we not? That the eyes of our understanding might be opened to know the immeasurable greatness of the power that works in us. And that's why we're told in Acts chapter 19 of the way in which believers in Ephesus were brought into their true heritage as believers. Acts chapter 19 is that wonderful chapter where the verse occurs, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now you see, that's our need, that the word might grow and become bigger, that it might become a bigger, grander, more glorious reality in our lives. I don't know whether you really need to be a preacher fully to grasp and understand this. Certainly, it's true of many a preacher that as they study the Word of God and prepare the Word of God, they find themselves being gripped and mastered by the Word that they're reading. And they have the concept, what a glorious gospel I have to preach. And that's why Peter underlines in his opening doxology from verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with a pæan of praise and thanksgiving as he blesses God. The word for bless in the Greek is eulogetos, which really means to speak well of God. Speak well of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. An idea that's very well expressed in some of our great hymns. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Now, there's something important here for us, I think. Because sometimes, if the truth were told, we do not always feel inclined to speak well of God. We may even speak ill of him, at least in the secret of our hearts, when he allows pressures to come upon us. Do you sometimes feel in your heart of hearts that you've been ill done to by God? That he's been a disappointment to you? That he's let you down? That's the kind of feeling we keep secret. We don't articulate it. But it's there. And we feel in our heart of hearts that he hadn't worked the way we expected him and hoped he would. Now that's not by any means as uncommon as one might think. It's what lies behind quite a number of stories in the scriptures. The book of Jonah, for example, is a ready example. When God asked him, "Doest thou well to be angry?" It was precisely this kind of attitude that was exposed in his secret heart. He was disappointed that God had shown mercy to Nineveh, and he didn't at that moment feel at all like speaking well of God. Naomi is another case in point. She felt she was very ill done by. "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord hath dealt bitterly with me." Well, speaking well of God. And what we need to learn is that a spirit of praise in a man or woman is a right spirit, because God is so utterly praiseworthy. And we are far more likely to be in a right attitude to the trials and pressures that beset us when we praise God and speak well of Him than at any other time. C.S. Lewis says that praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. I like that. Think it through. Inner health made audible. And he says, it is in the process of being worshipped or praised that God communicates His presence to man. Did you know that? In the process of being worshipped or praised that God communicates His presence to man. Is this what is meant in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 that we were reading last night at the prayer meeting, when it says that when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, and they were smitten? The process of being worshipped or praised. God communicates Himself to us. God likes to be praised. And that's why it's so important that we shouldn't be singing our hymns with a glazed look in our eyes and our thoughts miles away. We're thinking about somebody else. It's surprising what you can see from a pulpit, you know. God easily knows when our hearts are going out to Him. And when they are, His heart goes out to us. Do you not feel that sometimes? Did you not sense something of that in our opening psalm tonight? Especially when we sang, "Ye gates, lift up your head." Did you not feel that God was drawing near? Well, of course He was. Now, in some detail, note that the reasons for Peter's outburst of praise and doxology here in verse 3 onwards are manifold. For one thing, we get some idea of the greatness of our salvation from the realization that the whole Holy Trinity, God in three persons, is involved in it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. And that Trinitarian statement is spelt out in these verses. That's how great our salvation is. It is the movement of eternity for our sakes. All the resources of the Godhead are at work for us. We who are the worms of the earth. That beggars all understanding. The foreknowledge of the Father, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the wonder and the mystery of God setting His love upon us. That takes us back, you see, to the pretemporal state before all worlds, into the vast and unimagined counsels of the Trinity and the divine electing grace, predestinating mortals as yet unborn to everlasting glory. Some of you know Eric Sauer's books, the German writer. One of them, In the Dawn of World Redemption, he says this: even before all the ages of time, the Highest concerned Himself with your glory and with mine. Before the sea raged and swelled, before the earth was built or its foundation sunk, yea, before those morning stars exulted and those sons of God shouted for joy, God, the Almighty, even then had thoughts on me. On me, the worm of the earth, who have given Him so much trouble and labor with all my sins. On me, He who is God, the Ancient of Days. These are depths, he says, not to be fathomed, and which the heart of every man despairs of being able to describe in words. Here we can only bow and worship and lay our life at the feet of Him, the all-loving. That's what Peter holds up. Take a look at that, he says. What mystery and wonder, but what inexpressible comfort and assurance. We do not ever stand alone in our trials. God the Father, God the Son in His death and resurrection, the energy of the Spirit witnessing to the truth as it is in Jesus. Then there is this everlasting mercy according to His abundant mercy. The commentators think that that word abundant is used advisedly by Peter, thinking of his own fall from grace, with the idea that if mercy can restore someone like him, it must be full and abundant indeed. The everlasting mercy. Mercy and grace are often associated together in both the Old and New Testament. Grace, to use Denny's wonderful definition, grace is the love of God, spontaneous, beautiful, unearned, at work in Christ for the salvation of souls. Read that into the phrase, saved by grace. You begin to sense something of the wonder and mystery of it. Now, that could with equal force be said of mercy also, but with this distinction. Grace has reference to the sins of men, but mercy has special and immediate regard to the misery which is the consequence of these sins, being the tender sense of this misery displaying itself in the effort to assuage and entirely remove it. Now, think of Peter on the Saturday after Good Friday. He must have been in a depth of misery that was quite unspeakable. But that misery was turned to amazed and incredulous hope and peace. That's what mercy means. Now you see what Peter's doing in all this. He simply speaks about the greatness of God's salvation and the inherent virtue and power of the gospel compels attention and arrests our thought and draws the mind upward to God, away from the trials and pressures, and enables us to draw fully on the divine resources. It's expressed in the words of the evening hymn very beautifully: His care He drowneth yonder, lost in the abyss of wonder, to heaven His soul doth steal. That's what Peter means when he says he's kept by the power of God unto salvation. His care, he drowneth yonder. That's what Peter does in this opening doxology. He lifts people's minds and heart and consciousness to the greatness. It's as if he were saying, yes, I know you've got your problems. I know you're under pressure. I know this, I know. But listen, listen to me, he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Look up, he says. Look up. That's what will give you strength. That's what will give you resolve. That's what will make you square your shoulders and feel as if you're standing 10 feet tall in the midst of the pressures, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's enough to be going on with for our first study. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we do indeed sense something of the vastness and the depth and the mystery and the wonder of this great salvation wrought in Christ Jesus, thy Holy Son. We bless thee. We magnify thee for all that is ours in him. And we pray that thou wilt, by thy good spirit, draw us into all the fullness of the provision that is ours in him. For his dear namesake we pray. Amen.